Now you turn, please, to the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last night we were considering the great departure of man from God and the terrible accumulation of guilt, sin, wickedness, disobedience, and the death of Christ as the great remedy to deal with this terrible departure. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul speaks about this in a very, exhilarating way, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we find the heart of the apostle joyous in proclaiming that there was deliverance from sin, that grace had met this awful condition that prevailed, and now persons were set free, those who believed in Christ set free from the power of sin in their lives. And now in chapter 6, he's beginning to press some of the consequences or practicalities of this great truth, that if people are set free from the power of sin, then obviously their lives ought to be completely different from what they were before. And this chapter is full of contrasts, and they're very, very interesting, and they're very, very encouraging too. And what I find running through this chapter is Paul's insistence that because they are now Christians, sin shall not have dominion over them. And this, not entirely dependent upon their faithfulness or obedience, but because of the great work that had been effected in the death of Christ and to the gift of the Holy Spirit, although that's not pressed so much here, but the great confidence that Paul had that people who believed in Christ could now live lives that were honoring to God, where formerly they had been living lives that were a dishonor to God, offensive to him. So he begins with the statement, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And it's very, very easy to fall into that kind of thinking. Grace has met all this evil condition that are accumulated before a righteous and holy God. Grace had met it, cancelled it out, if you like, in the death of Christ. If that is so, why then let sin please ourselves? There's an abundant grace to meet this condition. Very, very easy to think that. And don't think that I'm just speculating, because down through the history of the church, many, many people have thought that. Why worry about living now in a pure and clean and a holy way? Let's please ourselves. What does it matter? We're all right. The death of Christ has dealt with our sins. Let's please ourselves. Do what we like. We're going home to glory. Never mind the present. In the city of Geneva, when John Calvin was there, there was a company of people called the Libertines. And they had that exact thought in their minds. We're Christians. We've severed from the abominations of Rome, and now we know the truth of the death of Christ, but we're not concerned about our lives. We can please ourselves. And the time came when there was the Lord's Supper to be commemorated in St. Peter's Cathedral, and they were determined that they would partake of the Lord's Supper. And John Calvin was equally determined that they would not, because their lives were a disgrace. And the day came when the table was spread, the loaf and the cup. Of course, thousands of people there, so there'd be many loaves, I expect, and many cups too. And in marched the Libertines. And Calvin placed his hands over the loaf and over the cup. And he said to them, he says, you can sever my hands, you can kill me, but you will not partake of those emblems as long as I stand here. They unsheathed their swords, and that brave and courageous man stood before them and stood fast, and they put their swords back in and they went out. No, says Calvin, if you belong to the Lord, there's a life that is consistent with belonging to the Lord. And he was determined that those people would not do things that were dishonoring and offensive to the Lord by partaking of the Lord's Supper and living their lives as they pleased. Very, very good lesson for us today. Christianity does not consist in observing sacraments, however precious and holy they might be. Christian living is day by day, every moment, everywhere and at all times. And this is what Paul is stressing here in the 6th chapter of Romans. No, we cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. And so he says, God forbid, a statement that comes very readily to the lips of the apostle as he sets out the truth. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What? Says the Roman Christians. Are we dead to sin? Yes, he said. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Now immediately he brings before them something that they had done consequent upon their belief in Christ. Quite astounding that in the early days of the church, people seemed to know immediately what was required of them, that they believed in Christ, and the next step was, without any hesitation, baptism. And it wasn't just a rite to go through as a technical arrangement to remember the Lord. It was far more than that. Every person who was baptized in those days realized what it meant. A complete cutting off from all that they were before, and a baptism unto the Lord Jesus, to him, and all that that means. We'll speak about that in a moment. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into or unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Now we have one beautiful illustration of this that conveys the truth to us, and that's in Acts chapter 8. And you remember the Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to learn something more about God and came back gravely disillusioned. And the Lord's servant Philip was directed to go and join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch and read the Bible to him, or rather explain what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And you remember he was reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And Philip asked the eunuch, "Now, do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I know," he says, "unless some man explains it to me?" And so Philip, he explained what it was. And he was at that portion where it says, "His life was taken from the earth." And that's where it stopped, the portion that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. "Now," says Philip, "that's it. Just stop there and I'll explain it." And of course he spoke about the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can almost read into the mind of the eunuch what Philip was presenting to him. Arriving at this point, saying, "Well now, if his life was taken from the earth, why should my life still go on in the way it's going? If his life was taken from the earth, it has a special meaning." And of course, Philip would explain that to him. Now he says, "My life can be taken from the earth." And so he gets baptized. He gets baptized unto the Lord Jesus. And he's no longer connected with the ritual that took place in Jerusalem. He's no longer connected with paganism, whatever shape and form he was connected with. He's entirely separated from that when he gets baptized unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of you, and that's true of me. Marvelous truth that we find in baptism. That second hymn that we sang together was composed by Mrs. Trench. And she composed it when she was 21 years of age, and she composed it for her own baptism. There's a few more verses in the original. But here's a young lady, she's going to be baptized, and she composes this hymn, this poem, and now we can sing it together. Jesus died and we died with him. And that's the truth. And this is what Paul's emphasizing, that if we've been baptized, and those Romans were baptized, you cannot possibly live in sin. You cannot live your life as you lived it before. There must be a difference. We've often heard it before, and perhaps we don't hear it so much now as we used to be true to your baptism. And of course, in principle, that means being true to the Lord. Let me say this in passing, that we believe in baptism, but that doesn't make us Baptists. That if we take that name, then we become a sect. We believe wholeheartedly in the truth of baptism, and that's very, very important. And so, dear friends, this that Paul brings forward here is an important thing, very important form of teaching, a form of teaching that clearly sets the pathway for us as we live in this world. Tremendous truth, important truth, a basic truth. And of course, we've heard over and over again that the Epistle to the Romans is basic teaching for Christians in all times. Just as it was in Paul's day, so it is today. And so he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Was there anything in the gospel records to show that when Christ rose from the dead, it was different from what he was before, and we believe there is. For instance, Mary of Magdala, she wanted to grasp the Lord, and the Lord says, "Touch me not." Those earthly relationships had come to an end. Secondly, the Lord never appeared in public after he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples for 40 days. There was a difference in his movements in this world, newness of life. But then when he went on high, perfectly obvious that here was a new situation as far as the Lord was concerned. He was thoroughly committed to the care of his church. He was the head of the church, and he was caring for it, providing for it day by day. Now, says Paul, that was so in connection with the Lord. He died, he rose, and now he says, we also should take character from that. That's the figure of baptism. When a person is immersed in water, it's a figure of death. That's perfectly obvious. If you kept such a person under the water long enough, they would die. But the figure itself is a figure of death. And then it says, when they come up out of the water, it's a figure of resurrection, and every Christian should walk in newness of life. Now, immediately I say that, I am very much challenged in my own heart, in my own life, in my own conscience. And I remember how often I have failed in this. But failure never destroys the truth. The truth is there for you and for me, and if there has been any failure in our lives, then we adjust ourselves by repentance before God, and we get on with the business of living for Christ, living for God, newness of life. And the baptism, if we understand its truth, stands there as a barrier preventing us from the world, from paganism, from every form of Judaism, everything that's offensive to God, there it stands. And if we understand it, we have to be true to it and follow it and keep separate from the things that are dishonoring to the Lord. That's what it means. And that's how the early Christians lived their lives. They threw away Judaism, they threw away paganism, and baptized unto the Lord. That was their consuming interest. And it's very, very sad how we as Christians can get so caught up in things that rob us of our time and rob us of our energies, and we get occupied with this, that, and the next thing, and this great business of living for the Lord is severely affected. Baptism tells us we are baptized unto the Lord, which means himself personally and his interests. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And now Paul comes to the first of three key words in this chapter. Now you've heard this over and over again. I'm not telling you anything new, but it's very, very important that we should refer to them again and again. And so the first important word is knowing. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What Paul is saying is, Christians, you ought to be intelligent as to what happened when Christ died on the cross. Oh, you say, I know what happened. When he died, he became the sin bearer. And my sins are gone. And my sins are gone in such a way that I'm ready for glory. And I have nothing to fear about the judgment of God. And we all say, praise God for that. That's very, very good indeed. But that's not all the story. There's much more than that. And in this particular context, Paul says, know this, that our old man is crucified with him. And the old man means that nature that was so offensive to God, that nature that could do nothing right, that nature that always expressed itself in sin and disobedience and rebellion, that was crucified with Christ. It's often been said that even God couldn't mend the flesh, the old nature, and so he ended it. And as far as God's concerned, it's finished. It was crucified with Christ. Now, if you think of those two thieves who were crucified along with Christ, it wasn't very long before their lives came to an end. And so it is with this old man, contrasted, of course, with the new man, two natures. And there it was brought to an end in the death of Christ. When Christ died, it meant that that evil, wicked nature that produced so much that was offensive to God is ended once and for all as far as God is concerned. Now, we often say that we have two natures, and that's perfectly correct, but God never sees us in our old nature. As far as God is concerned, that's finished. And of course, what Paul is saying, that when we know it's finished, we should live consistently with that. Although we know that it's here, although we know it's still active, nevertheless, as far as God's concerned, it's finished, ended at the cross. Now, further on, he speaks about what is dead. Now, I suppose most of us here have seen a dead person. And you can't put any responsibilities upon a dead person. You speak to a dead person and there's no reply. You might say to a dead person, we want you to do this, which of course is ridiculous, because we know it can't do a thing. And that's exactly how God views this old man, this corrupt, evil nature. It's finished. And God doesn't expect or look for anything from that old nature, because he knows better than we do that it was incapable of responding to him in any shape and form. And that's why there's no use, either you or I or any other Christian, attempting to reform the old nature or expect something better from it. It's absolutely corrupt. And God ended it at the cross. It was crucified. Know this, just in passing, there's the old man and the new man. These are two natures. We have the outer man and the inner man. These are two parts. They're with us. Then there's the first man and there's the second man. These are two persons. We have the earthly man and we have the heavenly man, and those are two origins. And we have the natural man and we have the spiritual man and we have the carnal man, and these are three states. And we have the first man, Adam, and we have the last Adam, and these are two beginnings. So these are always contrasted, all the old and what is new. And that's very, very important to recognize. And so Paul is saying here, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now then, if we recognize that our old nature is dead, crucified, we cannot serve with that. It's dead. It's finished as far as God is concerned. But we can avoid sin, and that's another matter. Sin as a principle is very much alive, although the old man as a nature has been crucified with Christ. And so he goes on to say, he that is dead is freed from sin. That's what I said a few moments ago, that you cannot expect anything from a dead body. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this is Paul developing this, showing some of the consequences of it. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, I think that's very, very precious. When the Lord Jesus was made a sin offering, he died unto sin once. That is, he dealt with it once and for all. But now that he lives unto God. And that's very, very encouraging for you and for me. You remember in John 17, the Lord Jesus said, glorify me, that I may glorify thee. Now there we see the Son asking the Father for his place in glory, not simply for himself, he speaks about that later on in the prayer, but to continue this great service of bringing glory to his Father. He's living unto God. All that he's doing today at the right hand of God is in relation to the purpose of God for you, for me, for every Christian, And thank God, that day is not far distant when this will be realized in a very wonderful way. But Christ, in the great triumph of the cross, dealt with sin once and for all. And now we might always say, and say it reverently, he's getting on with the job of glorifying God. He's living unto God. Now, says Paul, that's exactly what we should be doing. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the second of the three important words. First of all, know, be intelligent as to what happened in the death of Christ. Secondly, reckon yourselves in relation to that great work. Let me read it again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think this puts Christianity on a very, very high platform indeed. We're taking character from Christ himself. We've said already, Christ died unto sin, dealt with it completely, rose from amongst the dead, went back to God's right hand, and continues to live for God. Now we take character from that. Very, very wonderful indeed. And we're to reckon, take account of what happened in Christ, and do exactly the same thing. Take character from what Christ did. And he says, we're dead, but then we're to be alive unto God. There's a definite contrast. What we were before, dead. Now, to be alive unto God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suppose it means a great deal, tremendous amount. There's a great variety of expression amongst Christians. Some Christians are concerned about youth work. Some are concerned about work amongst the elderly. Some are involved in missionary work. Some are involved with the daily Christian living that is perhaps the most essential thing in the Christian testimony. Something that's concerned with young Christians, old Christians, middle-aged Christians, in their businesses, in their homes, every place where they are, at every moment of the day. There is the very fibre of the Christian testimony. Service, yes, it takes a great place in the public eye, I mean the public confession of Christianity, and it can be quite an interesting matter. But I believe the very fibre and strength of the Christian testimony is you in your home, and I in my home, you in your business, I in my business, wherever we are, there is the strength of Christianity. And so we're all in it, everyone. Every person who is a Christian is vitally connected with the Christian testimony. And this is what I believe it means, being alive unto God. Every day of our lives, wherever we are, that our lives are lived in such a way that it can be said, we're living unto God. Well then, I think that is a very, very important thing and a very encouraging thing to know that we are vitally part of the Christian testimony. I cannot see how we can be in it vitally if there is not the practice of reading the Bible and prayer and keeping separate from evil. It seems to me that these are three very vital requisites for your life and mine: to read the Word of God for our instructions, to express our dependence upon God, and to be keeping clear of the things that are offensive to God. Now that's living unto God. And it must involve worship too. We trust to see that before we've finished in these addresses. But how wonderful to be alive unto God, the great object of our lives. Set free, reckon yourselves, he says. Take account of it. This is true of you. Take account of what is true of you, that you're dead unto that former life, but now as a Christian, you're alive unto God. Know, understand, reckon, that's what's true of you. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing that if we are professing Christians, we allowed sin to dominate us, and no change in our lives, a profession of Christianity, and still going on in the same way as we did formerly. That would be an awful thing. Now, in the Epistle of John, he speaks about a course of sin. That is, a settled, deliberate, willful way of sin. Such a person, says John, isn't a Christian. And when Paul speaks here about reigning, sin reigning in our mortal bodies, it means that we're not doing anything for the Lord. We're not living a Christian life. Sin has got dominion over us. Sin is the king, if you like. Sin directs, sin controls, sin guides. No, says Paul, that's impossible for a Christian, and thank God we've proved the truth of that. We have to confess that we have failed, but praise God, we can say we're not failing every day, and we're not failing every moment. There are those spiritual desires that are inwrought by the Spirit of God that gives us a desire to keep clear of impure things, unholy things, evil things. The new nature repels or revolts against these things. And oh, dear friends, how wonderful it is that we can say, praise God, we know in our lives that sin has not got dominion over us. Now he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves, this is the third word, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Know, reckon, yield. How often have you heard these things? Sure, you've heard it over and over again. Those who have gone before have taught us these things, and they're worth repeating. And they're worth holding on to. They're guidelines, important teaching for your guidance in a world of pollution and for mine. Know, understand the truth of the cross. Reckon you to be in accord with that. Understand it. And then yield. And we understand that this means something that you do once and for all. And after you've done it, there is a life that is consistent with it. Now, these people were Christians that Paul wrote to. He wrote to all those who were in Rome. If you read his introduction, they were professing Christians. And now he's asking them to yield. Now, it seems to me it's perfectly obvious that if they had done this, there would have been no point in Paul telling them to do it. So it seems that this is another step forward in a Christian's life. You might say, well, that's done professedly in baptism. But Paul's already spoken about baptism. This seems to be something else. And I believe it means a definite point in a Christian's life when he says, I'm going to yield my life to God. He's done so much for me. I owe so much. Oh, the wonder of it, that Christ died for me. That God loves me. He's put his Holy Spirit in my body. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's given me such a wonderful destiny. Surely it's the right thing for me to do, to yield myself to him, a definite committal to God. A precise moment when we say that we want to be for God. We want our lives to be for him. In the Old Testament, in the 6th chapter of Numbers, we have a teaching that is called the Nazarite's vow. And it says any man or any woman. So that brings in brothers and sisters alike as we give the application in our day. And for a certain period of time, either a man or a woman devoted the time that they had to the Lord. They were completely devoted to the Lord. There were certain things that they did that indicated this. Certain things that they kept clear of, to avoid, in order to demonstrate their complete devotion to God for this particular period. Now, we believe the Nazarite's vow is very like this, yielding yourselves to God. Not now for a few months, but all our lives, our whole life, devoted to God. And because of that, there's a certain behavior in us that indicates we are separate to God. And there are certain things that we keep separate from because they're evil, They're defiling. They're wicked. And because of that, we separate from them. And this is being true to God. We yield our lives to God. Now, I'm not talking about areas where there's some doubt as if a thing is evil or not. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about known evil, thing that's indisputably wicked. Then we're to separate from that and keep clear of it. Now, that's what the Nazarite's vow means. And that's what it means here. Yield yourselves unto God, something you do, a definite action. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You remember we said that God was righteous in blessing those poor ungodly people. Now Paul's saying not only has he justified them and made them righteous, but practically those members, that means our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, and oh yes, the tongue, very much so. Our members are to be used as members of righteousness unto God. That is, they are to be right for God. That's what it means simply. Right for God according to the instructions that we find in his word. Now that's an honor. It's not an onerous, burdensome kind of activity. It's not something that makes us have long faces, sour, morbid, not that kind of thing at all. It's an honour that our lives can be used, these bodies of ours, these instruments that we have, those members, as instruments of righteousness for God. We use our tongue to glorify God. We use our hands to serve him. We use our feet to walk in the paths that he directs for us. All our members used under the direction of his word and the Holy Spirit for God's glory. Isn't that an honor? Isn't it a marvel that those of us who were once occupied with sin and evil can be chosen for such a glorious service to bring glory to God by our lives being given to him? Oh, that those three words may keep in our minds and ponder over them in the word of God. Know, reckon, and yield. And they form the very, what shall I say, the most important part of this chapter. All the rest is built around these three words, and we have to take account of them, lay hold of them, and live in the light of them. And again he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now that's very, very good. The law? My, the law was wonderful. The law was excellent. The law came from the hands of God. It must have been. And in the next chapter, Paul says it was just, it was holy, and it was good. Couldn't be anything else coming from the hands of God. But oh, what an awful thing it was. Even though it was good, it became an instrument of death. Because the flesh, the old man, the evil nature, was incapable of keeping that law in all its parts, and if it failed in one part, then it was condemned. And so, says Paul, thank God we're not under the law, because by the law came the knowledge of sin, and Paul says it slew me. I couldn't possibly live on the basis of the law, and so we're under grace. Marvelous thing. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. No, he says, that would be unthinkable, that because we are now blessed under grace, we should please ourselves and do what we like. People talk about legality. Legality. And they resist the idea of commandments. And yet, if we read the Bible, the New Testament, we're confronted with this term again and again, commandments. Does that mean it's legal? Not in the sense that people speak of, that we're rigidly to do this or do that, and we'll be condemned to eternal fire if we don't do those things. If that's the idea of legal, well, that's not in the Bible. But we must never forget that the Christian is under commandments to God, New Testament commandments, and I would say they're more binding than the Mosaic law. And I'll tell you why. When the law was given to Israel, it was given to a nation in the flesh. That is, those people who formed the nation had still the old man, the evil nature, and it was incapable of keeping the law. But look at a Christian. What happens when he gets converted? The old man's crucified. He gets a new nature. And not only does he get a new nature that aspires after God, but he gets the indwelling spirit that enables him to express the new nature. So when a commandment is given to a Christian and he deliberately, willfully refuses to obey it, he's flying in the face of all that God has provided him with. A new nature and the Holy Spirit. And because he has those things, he's provided with all that's necessary to keep those commandments. So he's in a far better position than the nation of Israel. And so when Paul says to the Corinthians, I want you to recognize, those of you who think you're spiritual, that what I've written unto you is the commandment of the Lord. And John, in his epistle, again and again refers to the commandments, that which we had from the beginning. And the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another. And all through the New Testament, we find this reiterated, the commandments that are binding upon Christians who have the power to carry them out. And so Paul says here, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And very, very good thing, because grace supplies what was necessary in order to do the things that are pleasing to God. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I want you to pay attention to verse 18. We are made free from sin. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin. And in both statements, we also get mentioned, ye became servants of righteousness. And in verse 22, you've become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, you remember last night, we spoke about chapter 3, where it speaks about redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you turn back to the Old Testament, you'll find that redemption meant liberty. On the day of Jubilee, when the trumpet was blown, the slaves were set free. They were redeemed. It's a day of redemption. And they were able to return to their dwellings and return to their inheritance. They were set free to enjoy what God had provided for them. Now, the bondage here that we're reading of in Romans is the bondage of sin. Now, the death of Christ, and that's referred to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 26, the death of Christ is the great power, the great enactment that has set us free from the power of sin. What to do? To please ourselves? Not at all. Why? To be servants of righteousness, to be servants of God. And I think I'm right in saying that the word there is bond slave, a different kind of slavery, if you like, a happy slavery. Bond slaves to God, to a wonderful master, to a master who is kind and good and provides so much for us. And so there we have the effects of the death of Christ. Now, running through the chapter, it's impossible to get away from it, is this great and wonderful truth that we have been set free from sin. The old man has been destroyed, crucified, or annulled in the death of Christ. And we have been set free in order to please God, and oh, that we might seek to do this in our lives. And so Paul ends, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think as I look round this company, everyone belongs to the Lord Jesus. Quite possible there might be someone who doesn't belong to the Lord Jesus. And these words that Paul utters at the end of the chapter are very important in that connection. The wages of sin, death. We know that's inevitable. That's what the poet said in his elegy. The inevitable hour, death. Wages of sin. But, says Paul, the gift of God. And a gift is something that we get, something that's offered to us, and we take it, we don't work for it. We don't do anything else for it. We just take it. The gift of God is eternal life. What? Eternal life? Great contrast to death. Yes, the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through his death, through his resurrection, we have the gift of eternal life. And those of us who are Christians, we can rejoice in that. We do have this gift of eternal life as a present possession. We're moving on to the fullest possible expression of it when we get to glory, when every hindrance will be removed, and we'll be there with Christ in glory, and there we'll enjoy eternal life in a way we've never done before. Oh, let us face up to the solemn, challenging, and yet encouraging message that we get from this chapter. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We are set free from sin, and let us be true to the baptism that we have gone into and be here for the pleasure of God, for his name's sake.